We'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We can dismiss the children for the nursery, and the rest of us can turn to 1 Samuel 15 tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we'll read the entire chapter, starting with verse 1. First Samuel chapter number 15, the Bible says, Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken now unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered to the people together and numbered them in Telaim 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the chosen of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, and that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refused, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and he hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep, of the oxen, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said to him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little, in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon him, upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Let's stop here. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, help us as we look at this chapter tonight. I pray that we would see the truth that you have ready for us, that we would be able to feast on your word. I pray your Spirit would just empower me, use me, and use all of us to be able not just to be hearers tonight, but to be doers of what you show us. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're looking at God rejecting Saul as king. And it has been a while since we had studied 1 Samuel. We had a few interruptions, we can call them, with the holidays and special speakers and different things. But we're picking up tonight a very pivotal chapter in Israel's history and in the book of 1 Samuel. And as we look at this chapter, there's going to be many lessons and applications, I believe, for us as well. First of all, I want us to consider this battle against the Amalekites. God gave a clear command to go and smite, go and defeat and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Look at verse 3. He said, Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. Isn't that very clear? I think that's pretty clear. Now, sometimes people receive clear commandments, but they don't have a clear spirit and mind to obey that commandment. Their judgment, their discernment is clouded. It could be by pride, selfishness, and many other reasons that clouds them from really seeing what God wants them to do. And that's very sad. That's what happened here with Saul. But very clear that God commands them to utterly destroy Amalek. Now, we have to be honest. These are very difficult words to read, and it's kind of hard to comprehend in our modern mindset what God is asking Israel to do here. Some readers have read this chapter, and they're not really that bothered by Saul's incomplete obedience, but they're bothered by God's harsh command. I don't know about you, but I've come across, usually they're kind of skeptic types, and they say, oh, the Bible can't be the word of God because there's so much harsh commandments to utterly destroy a people and even kill women and children. And so that's, therefore, I'm not going to get saved. I'm not going to follow your Bible. And by the way, those are just pretenses to keep them from getting saved. Those are just excuse makings that they're doing to keep them from humbling themselves and trusting Christ. But nevertheless, it is a very harsh command. And in our modern mindset, it's hard for us to understand. But we have to realize that we're living right now in a very safe and shielded Western culture. And so it's hard for most of us to think of war and how these cultures interacted back in those days. If we put ourselves in the historical context, it helps us understand a little bit. You have to realize God often used Israel to judge wicked nations. When God separated Abraham and his people in Genesis chapter 12, he gave them a unique position as his chosen people. He chose them as a special nation. And consequently, nations that oppose Israel and oppose God would come under God's judgment, and God would use Israel to accomplish that judgment. So that's thing one. But then, secondly, we have to consider the Amalekites. These were pagans who had attacked God's people. Look at verse 2. It says, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. And I'm going to look at that in a little while later. But when Israel was in a vulnerable state, Amalek launched a surprise attack. So really, this is vengeance, really, is what God is doing. So there's a couple things we have to understand. That this is righteous vengeance by God. It's the judgment of God. And sometimes we don't like to think about the judgment of God, but it's a very real topic and doctrine that's taught in the Bible, the judgment of God. In verse 2 through 3, we see that the people of Amalek, they were actually the provocateurs, if you will. They were the one that started it, quote unquote, because they had attacked Israel when they were in that vulnerable state. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. And let's look at Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. This is Moses remembering what happened here. He says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary and feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, for that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it." So notice, this was something that was already in the mind of God. And I want you to understand something here. When we get to 1 Samuel 15, it's some 300 years later. So you could say God gave them 300 years to repent and make it right. But they didn't do that. They were still a pagan people, idolatrous people that despised the children of Israel and despised God. But I think that this story shows that God is slow to anger. Gave them 300 years to get right and repent. And He commanded Israel to utterly destroy them. That's the idea of putting them under God's curse, God's judgment. That's what that means when he says utterly destroy them. And again, he commands them not to destroy the soldiers, but destroy all of them completely, the entire civilization. Now, there are some practical reasons. What would have happened, think with me, in that time frame, what would have happened had the children of Amalek been spared? Been allowed to live. We'll just take out the men and let the women and children live. Well, in that time, modern time, in that historical time frame, they had an obligation. When they grew up, they would have an obligation to go and kill Israel. They would have an obligation to now go and attack Israel again, and they would be a constant thorn in Israel's side. So that's why God judges them completely. He says, utterly destroy them. So it's difficult for us to understand it, but that's what God was doing in that time. He was seeking to judge Amalek in righteous judgment. By the way, throughout the scripture, God's vengeance is actually a comfort to his children. The fact that God takes judgment on the enemies of his children is actually a comfort in the scripture. Go with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. You see, God didn't forget what had happened. Like I said, it had been centuries since that had happened, but God said, I remember. God didn't forget that they had killed and trampled his people, harmed the feeble and the people, and harmed them and oppressed them. He didn't overlook that. And that's an important theme in Scripture. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, the Bible says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." These are martyrs. Verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So we have to understand there's righteous judgment and vengeance that God meets out. And that's actually a blessing and a comfort to his people. Now, God doesn't overlook when his people are oppressed. So that's what's happening here in 1 Samuel 15. And even though in our modern dispensation today, God doesn't call us to take up arms as instruments of judgment as Christians, per se. I believe as a nation, nations have an obligation to defend themselves and to do those types of things. But as Christians, when we want to grow as a church, we don't go and conquer an empire. That's not what we do. We don't take up a sword. We do take the sword of the Spirit, though, and the Word of God. And so as individual Christians, that's not what God has called us to do in this dispensation. But it doesn't mean that God has stopped judging nations. I think if you look on the world scene, I think God still uses nations to judge his people. I think God's using some of these terrorists to judge America. That's my conviction, is all this stuff that we're seeing is God's judgment on our nation. And so we have to recognize that God sees what's going on, and He's a righteous judge, and He will judge all those that turn their back on Him. So though God no longer calls His people to take up arms, He still judges nations today. Here's what F.B. Meyer had to say about this. He says, "But we cannot suppose for a single moment that the judgment of the nations is to be altogether relegated to the final day." In other words, it's not just going to be at the end time that God judges the nations. He judges nations even today. Throughout the history of the world, nations have been standing before Christ's bar. Nineveh stood there. Babylon stood there. Greece and Rome stood there. Spain, France stood there. And Great Britain is standing there today. This is written many years ago, of course. One after another has had the solemn word depart, and they have passed into a destruction which has been absolute and terrible. And I think we have to pray for our nation that God spares us. But I pray for revival, because it's either revival or ruin. It's either revival or God's judgment. That's really, if I know my Bible, that's really what we deserve here as a nation. So we got to pray for revival, that God would have mercy. I think of Habakkuk, and preached to Habakkuk a while back, and Habakkuk was one that recognized, "Lord, there's so much wickedness. What are you going to do about this wickedness?" And God says, "Oh, I'm going to use the Assyrians to come and judge you." And he says, "Well, but they're more wicked than we are. You have to judge them." And Habakkuk had to understand that God was going to use anything to judge his people to get their attention. But Habakkuk prayed a special prayer. He said, "Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy." I think that's what we should pray for our nation today. In wrath, remember mercy. So we see the battle against Amalek. As Christians, we are in a spiritual battle. And God calls us to go and smite and utterly destroy the forces of darkness. And I think we have an obligation as Christians to earnestly contend for the faith. Jude verse 3 tells us that. Earnestly contend for the faith. Contending for the faith is not just something in the early church. Contending for the faith is not just, you know, in the 1900s when liberalism started creeping in. No. Contending for the faith is every generation has to decide, I'm going to defend the Word of God and go forward to declare the Word of God. Amen. We have to make a choice, a decision. And right now, in our world, we're facing so many philosophies, whether it's evolution and humanism and transgenderism, all these isms. So we have to take the truth and go do war, amen? But we don't do battle with a physical sword and shield. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," meaning they're not physical, they're not of the flesh, "but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." You see, we can go do battle with weapons of spiritual warfare. Not physical weapons, but spiritually. And I think it starts with knowing our Bibles, being trained. That's why we started this discipleship class. It's good to train ourselves, to be ready. We have an adversary. There's spiritual wickedness that's all around us. So we as Christians have to be ready to do battle, as God has called us to do. And too many Christians are soft in this area, by the way. Sometimes I hear some Christians say silly things like, "Oh, can't we all just get along? And why do we have to contend for the faith? And can't we just love everybody?" I do love everybody. That's why I want to preach the truth. That's why I separate from liberalism and people that deny important doctrines of the Bible. I love people. That's why I love the truth. So we got to go forward with the truth. So earnestly contend for the faith. Number two tonight, we go back to our text in 1 Samuel 15. We see, sadly, Saul's incomplete obedience, which is just a fancy way of saying is disobedience. That's really what it was, plain and simple, disobedience. Now, this chapter starts out with the theme of listening and obeying. Look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. "Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken now unto the voice of the words of the Lord. You know, to hearken means not only just to hear, but to listen. There's a difference. You know, when I was a child, I was taught it's not just hearing what mom and dad are saying, not just hearing what the teacher is saying, it's listening and putting into practice. A lot of people are good at hearing. Some are not so good, but a lot of people are good at hearing, but it's in one ear, out the other. No, we have to listen and hearken. That means you listen with an ear to obey. You're listening ready to obey what God is telling you. And that's the theme of this chapter, and sadly, Saul fails in this regard. He was commanded to utterly destroy, which he did not fully do. Look at verse number 8. Well, let's start at verse 7, rather. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. Okay, that's good. It's pretty good so far. Verse 8, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So this was total disobedience, but someone said, well, he obeyed a little bit. You know, he destroyed most of them, right? I mean, King Agag is just one Amalekite. So 99%, you could say, isn't that good enough? No. Incomplete obedience is always disobedience. And we're going to see that's an important thing in the mind of God. Incomplete obedience is disobedience. We see that he did not do what he was fully commanded to do. And then interestingly, in verses 10 and 11, the Bible says that God was repentant. That's very interesting, a very interesting theme that we see sometimes in the scripture. It says in verse 11, God said, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he's turned back from following me. So God was repenting. Really what the Bible is showing us here is that God was sorrowful. He was grieved. You see, God was not asking for forgiveness of sin. He's God. He doesn't sin. The Bible is using these terms to show us that God was sorrowful. He was brokenhearted over Saul's disobedience. And here, Saul was caught red-handed. In verse 14, Samuel comes to him after hearing from the Lord. He comes to him and Saul says, hey, I did what you said. I performed what God commanded us to do. And Samuel says, wait a minute. I hear some sheep bleeding in the background. Hang on, I hear some oxen. What's going on? And so Saul was caught red-handed in verse 14. And first he insists that he was innocent. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I think it showed that Saul really, he's an enigma, but he must have been self-deceived. You know, some people, they try and deceive others, but the worst kind of deception is when you deceive your own self. And they're thinking you're doing something that's right when you're really disobeying God. But he was self-deceived, so he could say, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. And then he immediately describes how he did not obey the voice of the Lord. Look with me at verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. What in the world is he saying? He's talking out of both sides of his mouth. I've killed all the Amalekites, but there's one standing right in front of you, Saul. And he's the main one, too. And so, he was self-deceived. And sadly, he not only did he try and prove himself to be innocent, but he also tried to, you know, blame it on the people also. He goes on to say in verse 21, but the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which would have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. He used that excuse last time, I think chapter 13 we looked at it, and that he likes to use that excuse, oh, we did it so we can worship you more effectively, Lord. No, God is not pleased with that. And we're going to see obedience is better than sacrifice. That's really what God wants. So Saul had it all mixed up. So he tries to prove himself to be innocent. Then he blames the people for his sin, and he gives a little half-truth, which really is a whole lie. And it was true that the people who took the plunder, they were the ones that physically did it, but as king, he allowed it. He could have stopped it, but he allowed them to do it. He did nothing to stop them or discourage them. And sadly, we see in this story that God was repentant, but Saul was not over his sin. God was broken and grieved. Saul didn't seem like he was grieved at all. And he did not want to ask for forgiveness at this point. And then Samuel, we can see in verse 11, I think we should, don't forget Samuel in this story. You see his heart for the Lord and things of God. It says, after God came to him, it says, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. You know, Samuel was clearly invested in God's kingdom. See, Samuel wasn't just, well, oh well, no big deal. Samuel, this was everything for him. He was the one that didn't want a king to begin with, remember? And then he had to anoint Saul, and now this is happening. So Samuel was brokenhearted. He stayed up all night long grieving, I believe praying, crying out to God. Why? Because his heart was invested in the kingdom. And I want to apply that to us as Christians. Many Christians, sadly, we're nonchalant when it comes to church, to things of God. I mentioned this morning, Paul says, not slothful in business, talking about the Lord's business. Are we brokenhearted and grieved when God's church doesn't go forward like it should? When sin creeps in, are we brokenhearted? Are we grieved? Do we stay up all night praying, crying out to God and having that burden? I think we need to have our hearts invested in what God wants us to be invested in, and that's His church. I think we need to be more like Samuel here. He was invested and he was all in, and so he was hurt deeply by this. Samuel was greatly distressed. Likewise, we should be burdened for God's church, for God's plan, for growing His kingdom. Samuel rightly emphasized, in speaking to Saul here, when he rebuked Saul, he rightly emphasized that our formal worship, our external worship, is vain if we are not living an obedient life. External devotions are nothing without internal submission. In other words, externally we can sing the hymns, we can put money in the plate or do whatever as worship, we can do all these external things, but those are meaningless if our heart isn't right. If in our hearts we're not willing to submit and obey God in every area. In every area. If we're not totally submitted and surrendered to God, then why are we coming to worship Him? This morning in our teen class, we're studying the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we talked about how Lord literally means Master. And so it's very hypocritical when we call Him Lord, but we say no to Him. We pray and call Him Lord. We sing songs that He is Lord, but we say no and we hold back on Him. That means He's not really Lord in our lives. He's not the Master. He's not in total control of our lives. So we got to consider our worship, that it's not just external, but a lot of times it's internal. That's what God's focused on here. And in verse 23, we see something interesting that, well, first in verse 22, Samuel tells Saul, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and hearken than the fat of rams." So it really starts with obedience. God is interested in our worship. He's interested in our sacrifice. Of course He is. Otherwise, there wouldn't be so many commandments about that. But He's more concerned with our obedience, our willingness to surrender to Him. But then in verse 23, we see disobedience from God's point of view. It says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." I think it's good sometimes to call sin what God calls it, even in our prayers. That Lord, even Saul didn't, in this instance, commit witchcraft and idolatry per se. But what Samuel is getting at is to reject God and His Word, to be disobedient, is to reject God as King. You're rejecting His place, and you're making yourself God. You're making yourself deity instead of God. And so that's idolatry. That's like the sin of witchcraft. It's rebelliousness. So what we have to do as Christians, we have to recognize the root of all the sin in your life and mine. Because you know what? Sometimes there's a nice and polite surface. Oh, well, I made a mistake. Oh, you know, there's a nice and polite exterior sometimes that we have on it. Oh, well, you know, every now and then, you know, I'm just a little bit snippy with my spouse. It's okay. Every now and then, I'm just a little bit cranky. That's all that is. And we can gloss it over with those nice, you know, polite phrases on the external, but we have to realize there's a root cause and a root issue that needs to be dealt with. And sometimes it's just calling sin what God calls it and realizing it's wicked and it needs to go. needs to go out of my life. So that's disobedience from God's point of view. Here's what one Bible teacher said. All conscious disobedience is actually idolatry, because it makes self-will the human I into a God. In other words, when we say, I'm going to do my own thing, we're making ourselves into a God. And that's very dangerous. I think we also see here the danger of half-hearted, lukewarm Christianity. Like I said, Saul thought he could get away with a little bit of disobedience, which in God's eyes is total disobedience. Many Christians today, that's how they live their life. They pick and choose what they will obey. They pick and choose what commandments they'll follow. And they think God is pleased. Oh, God's okay. No, you know what Jesus said about lukewarm Christians? I'll spew you out of my mouth. They make the Lord sick. So we don't want to be lukewarm. We don't want to be middle of the road. We want to be going forward, totally surrendered to God. So incomplete obedience. I also believe postponed obedience is sin also. Postponed obedience. Oftentimes when I talk to our teenagers about making a decision for the Lord, and sometimes they say, oh, I will in the future. And guess what? Even a lot of adults do that too. I will down the road. But I tell the teens sometimes, well, suppose mom and dad told you, hey, I want you to clean your room. I want you to clean your room. It's dirty. It's filthy. It's about time you clean your room. And you say, okay, mom and dad, I will. And then a week goes by. I will. A month goes by. I will. A couple of years go by. I will. I will. Listen, until the room is clean, you're what? It's disobedient, right? When will you become obedient? When you clean the room. Right? Likewise, there are things that God wants us to do. I think for Christians, the first step is baptism. Then there's many other steps. Faithfulness to church. Service in the church. There are many things God wants us to do. And until we actually do those things, guess what? We're disobeying Him. Oh, I will. By and by, I'll get up to maybe giving and tithing. I'll get up to praying regularly and reading my Bible regularly and witnessing. I will down the road. Hey, postponed obedience is really disobedience. So we gotta make sure we take care of that in our lives too. Someone said the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. In other words, we shouldn't live our lives trying to be wild and free. That's not real joy, actually. Some people think, I'm going to go on my own, have nobody tell me what to do. No, my friend, your soul will actually never find satisfaction that way, only despair. Our first responsibility is to find our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone says that it's a great deal easier to do that which God gives us to do, no matter how hard it is, than to face the consequences of not doing it. And it's incredible to me how some people go to so much trouble to disobey when it would have been a lot easier just to obey. I mean, it's incredible. You know, I was watching something the other day about a man robbing a store. And he breaks into the store. And you know, some of these stores, they're very smart in what they do. They're able to escape and lock the robber inside the store. So that's exactly what happened. They escaped and locked him in. And he's rushing the door, charging. I mean, he takes off from here to the door and just charges. I'm like, he's going to break his neck. He's going to break his shoulder. He's just banging and breaking everything. I mean, hurting his hands, his body. He's bruising his body so much. I'm like, why didn't you just use all that strength to go out and get a job and work? Now you're hurting yourself and you're about to go to jail too. What's the point of all this? And some people, they work so hard in their disobedience that it would have been so much easier if they had just obeyed. Just done the right thing to begin with. And I think that applies definitely with King Saul here. His disobedience. Then lastly, Saul is ultimately rejected as king of Israel. I want you to notice a little bit of the geography here. This all occurred at Gilgal. That's where Samuel went to go meet with Saul at Gilgal. But in 1 Samuel chapter 11, Gilgal was the place that the kingdom was renewed, that Saul was anointed as king. Gilgal was also the place where God judged Saul and said, your dynasty will be lost. Your kingdom will not continue. And now Gilgal is a place where his kingship is ultimately rejected. So, interesting with the geography there. But in verse 24 and verse 29, we see something very interesting regarding God. The fact that, does God repent or does he not repent? And verse 24, 1 Samuel 15:24, the Bible says, wrong verse here. 1 Samuel 15:11, he said, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king." Then in verse 29, it says, "And also the strength of Israel," that's obviously talking about God, "will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." And so which is it? Well, it's a paradox here. And someone said that God's repentance is paradoxical, whereas Saul's repentance is superficial. In other words, he doesn't really mean it. But I think what we have to understand here is that God repents over his wills and his deeds, never over sin. Right? So God can't sin. Repentance, when it talks about God repenting in the Bible, is what we call anthropomorphism. In other words, God is God. He's far above us. He's not a man like you and me. But the Bible uses terminology to express things that you and I can understand. And so again, we're attributing human characteristics and forms to God. Just like the Bible talks about the hand of the Lord. Well, God is a spirit. He doesn't have hands. The Bible talks about the face of God. Well, he's a spirit. That's talking about the presence of God. So the Bible uses anthropomorphism, and that's what it means when it says he repented. It means God had grief. He was sorrowful. That's what the Bible's trying to convey here. When it says he will not repent, it's talking about, "Hey, listen, Saul, it's set in stone. I'm rejecting you, and you're not going to change my mind." That's what God is trying to get across. So I think both are true here. I think it's important. It shows us that God is not a nonchalant God. God doesn't just say, "Oh, Saul didn't work out. You win some, you lose some. No big deal." No, that's not the God we serve. He was broken over this. He was deeply hurt over this. He's not a fickle, emotionless God. So when you and I sin, guess what? We grieve him. We break his heart, and you know what? That ought to break our hearts when we disobey him. So God is both the consistent God of verse 29 and the sorrowful God of verse 11 and verse 35. He's both. And he's worthy of our praise. But when Saul had his shallow repentance here in 1 Samuel 15, it showed he didn't fully grasp the full weight of all that he had done. He didn't fully grasp all that he had done. Look with me at 1 Samuel 15 and verse 24. "And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Even there, a little bit of excuse making right there. But, hey, Saul's repenting. No, it's really a superficial, shallow repentance. I think he's more sorry he got caught than anything. By the way, that same video I saw of that robber, he was praying, "Oh, God, help me." I was just like, "Are you kidding me?" You know, some people, they cry out, they're just sorry they got caught. "Help me get out of this robbery that I created, this mess I got myself in." And a lot of people are like that. They get themselves in a mess, and then they're like, "Okay, now I'll repent." And it's not always real. Sometimes it's just shallow. "Just get me out of this crisis, and then I'll go on and keep sinning." You know, I was taught, and all kids are taught, you know, when you're young, you do something wrong, you have to apologize. You say, "I'm sorry." But then you also have to realize the next lesson, that sometimes "I'm sorry" doesn't fix the broken lamp. Now, you can say "I'm sorry," it's not a cure for everything. There's consequences to sin. The consequences are still there that have to be lived with sometimes. And so I think he didn't grasp the weight of what he did. "Oh, I just didn't kill King Agag. What's the big deal?" No, you went against God's word, and you're God's leader. That's what made it worse. And so Saul sinned greatly here, and he didn't even seem too concerned about it. What he did seem concerned about was appearances. He was concerned with saving face. Look at verse 30. It says, "Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God." In other words, Samuel probably was really giving it to him, preaching to him, "Hey, you're wrong here. Your sin is like the sin of witchcraft. It's wicked." And Saul says, "Well, the elders are watching right now, and you're making me look bad. So just honor me, and let's just calm down and honor me in front of everyone." He was more concerned with his public persona than his spiritual life with the Lord. How sad. He was more concerned with politics, probably. "Well, I don't want to cause any problems in the kingdom." Then he was concerned with obeying the Lord and following him in holiness. How sad. And now Samuel tells Saul that I'm going to be isolated from you. I'm going to be removing myself from you. And what that literally means is God is removing himself from you too. So this is going to be a loss of fellowship, which is a very sad thing. When God leaves us alone, I think that's one of the saddest judgments in the Bible. Not when God is raining down fire and brimstone. We think, oh, that's terrible, that's wicked. No, when God simply says, I'm just going to leave you alone. I'm not going to speak to you. I'm not going to show you my will. I'm not going to show you my grace, my love. I'm not going to guide you. I'm just going to leave you alone, leave you to your own devices. That's a very sad place to be as a Christian. No more counsel. No more commands. No more direction from God's word. No more encouragement. For Saul, it would be an unbearable silence from heaven. And so he was rejected from being God's king. And I want you to know, even though he was rejected here, it would be about 25 years until he's actually removed from his position. It'd be 25 years until King David would be trained up. God was going to train his man that would come. He'd bring another king, a man after his own heart, that would be a right replacement for Saul. And the Bible gives us an interesting, visible illustration. You know, when Samuel's talking to Saul, Saul tries to grab Samuel's robe. Don't leave me! And the Bible says it tears, it rents. And Saul says, just like that tore, the king was being torn from you. It's the judgment of God. And then I think this is very interesting regarding Samuel. We can't forget him too. Samuel is not afraid to carry out God's will. Look at verse 32. It says, then said Samuel, bring hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag says, surely the bitterness of death is past. He thought, surely, you know, we can let bygones be bygones, and you know, now everything's all fine, right? Samuel said, listen, this is what God wants us to do. I'm not afraid to do it. Samuel wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty doing the unpopular thing. The Bible says in verse 33, and Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Hey, you know what? Samuel wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty doing what God wanted him to do, even if it wasn't popular. And we have to have that same spirit today. God's not asking us to hew anyone in pieces, thank God, amen? But he is asking us to go boldly declaring his truth. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that. We shouldn't apologize for being Christians, for our faith, for our convictions. We shouldn't be afraid to be unpopular doing the right thing. But King Saul here is now rejected. And it's a very sad day in Israel's history. I believe Christians, believers, will not be rejected. Once we're saved, we're secure in Christ. But when we drift into sin and rebelliousness, our worship, our service will be rejected. Like I said, if we come into this place and we try and worship, or we try and go out and witness and do things for the Lord, but in our hearts we're far from Him, there's a problem. God doesn't receive that. I think our motives are more important even than what we're doing. And guess what? When God says He's going to judge us for our works that we do as Christians, when He gives out the rewards, you read that passage in 1 Corinthians, it's talking about the motive. Not just what you do, but your motive for doing it. Are you doing it to be seen of men, or are you doing it to glorify God? That's the key. So believers will not be rejected, but our worship and service can be. And I think when we look at what happened here in Israel's history, it's sad when it's sad when anyone falls, but especially when a leader falls in sin. And I know all of us, I'm sure all of us know sometimes in Christian circles when preachers fall in sin, it's very sad. When Christian leaders fall in sin, I'm not talking about everybody sins, of course, it doesn't mean preachers are sinless, but I'm talking about sin that disqualifies them for the ministry, immorality and things like that that really leave a blot, a stain on the work of God and the cause of Christ. So we have to pray. I know in our church many people pray for me. I thank God for that. Keep praying for me. But also pray for all the leaders and men in our church. That we love our wives as Christ loved the church. That God keeps us as a family that we should be. That God strengthens us, protects us from sin, because it has tragic repercussions when leaders fall. It's very sad. We have missionaries. We should pray for them. You don't think it gets discouraging sometimes? Do you think that the enemy comes and tempts them? Oh, yes, certainly so. Pray for our missionaries, that God keeps them from sin. And pray that for ourselves, that God gives us a tender heart of obedience, that whatever He shows us, we'd be willing to obey, and that even when we fall, we have a transparent heart of repentance, that we're not trying to go easy on our sin, but we call out our sin like God calls it. Amen. We want to make it right, totally and completely. Let's pray tonight. Let's pray.